Open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 6, and we got a very short passage today. Let's stand to our feet, and we're going to read God's Word together in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And let's read God's Word together. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Let's add some prayer to this. Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. Help us, Lord, as we open this passage. Help us to not just take in information, but help us to see how we may put it into practice. I thank you for this passage of Scripture. It gives great instruction to the church about what to do when difficulties arise. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you don't leave us clueless about how to live and how to operate as a New Testament church. Rather, you put passages like this in the Bible and give us examples. Help us now and help that one today that's here that may not know you as Lord and Savior. I pray that even in this instructional sermon, I pray that they would sense the need for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you can be seated. Last time we talked about how the Jerusalem church was unified and magnified and multiplied. Because of that, the high council was, they were wringing their hands and scratching their heads about what to do about this sect of Judaism that was growing up right under their nose. They were losing influence. The group was growing and it was snowballing and they didn't know what to do about it. Now, the real enemy, even though these high priests and others were active, the real enemy of the church was and is Satan. He's doing everything he can to discourage Christians the world over. I want to just stop and say I praise the Lord for the release of Saeed Abedini from Iran this week. That's a wonderful thing. And some other people as well were released. Let's give God thanks for answering that prayer this morning. Thank you, Lord. It's just so wonderful. He's facing a lot of recuperation time. He was savagely beaten and tortured during the time that he was there. And we need to pray for him and his family. He's going to have all kinds of help to get himself straightened out. But, you know, at the same time, I don't know if you saw, Satan is raising up enemies of the gospel and Christianity around the world. There was another missionary that was killed. And I can't think of the name of that little country over there, and I wouldn't pronounce it correctly if I did, but another missionary was killed yesterday, along with many others. He was just there running an orphanage, just had gotten there in 2011. I read about it on the news. And then we have people in North Korea that are being held right now, and missionaries, a Canadian missionary as well. And so a lot of things are happening around the world, not to mention national pastors that are being slaughtered like so many cattle all over the world. And so Satan is working. He is fighting. And in this passage of Scripture, he was using the Jewish leaders up until this time to try to stop the church. There was external persecution. We preached about that in Acts chapter 4. Don't say another word in his name. And they threatened them strongly. Well, they went out and prayed, and God shook the building, and they kept preaching. In the next chapter, Satan inspired, the Bible says he did, he inspired internal corruption with the events of the life of Ananias and Sapphira. They had pride in their hearts and they wanted recognition like Barnabas got. They wanted to give a part, lie to the people and to the Holy Ghost and say they gave it all. It wasn't about how much they gave. It was about the lies that they were telling and the pride that was existed in their heart. And so God dealt with that first hypocrisy in the church very sternly, and Satan was attacking through internal corruption. Then last week, the last half of chapter 5, there was another external persecution. The rulers came back with a strong response. They brought charges against not just Peter and John, but all of the apostles. They brought them in, stood them before the council, threatened them, took them out and beat them within an inch of their lives and said, "Don't say another word in Jesus' name." And they went out rejoicing to be found worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And they went on preaching and teaching. And so Satan has done everything he can, well, not everything, but he's doing all he can to stop the church at that point. And now he's going to try something completely different. And it's an amazing passage of Scripture. A lot of times in a church, you would just read this passage of Scripture and say, "Yep, we need deacons," and then move right on. But I think that there's something laid out here that's a whole lot bigger and more important for us to see, especially in the meaning of that word deacon in this passage, and we're going to see exactly what it's all about. Satan tried another tactic. He's going to try to use their own success against them. The church was growing amazingly. There was amazing agreement and unity among them. Their material needs were being met continually through sacrificial giving. The growth was astounding. Even in spite of the very high level of commitment required, in spite of the possibility of persecution by association, in spite of the radical reaction of God to that first case of hypocrisy and fear falling on everyone, in spite of that, the church was simply exploding. It was amazing how it was going on. Reread verses chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, and there we have it. The days have become months, and the months have become years, perhaps five or more, most theologians and commentary people say. And the ministry of the church is no longer new, and it's no longer novel. That is very important for us to get onto. The church is growing, and it's growing up. The church is past its infancy. It's past that new thing on the block. It has gotten beyond the headlines, and it's the everyday thing that's happening. The church is continuing its ministry. And they are suffering, at the church, the natural problems of a grown-up church. I've stated on many occasions, and I'll state it again here this morning, that carrying out the Great Commission creates problems and logistical difficulties. It always does. The only church that continues to grow and to minister is the church that is willing and employs all of its effort in solving the difficulties and problems that carrying out the Great Commission may call. You say, well, the easiest answer would be is just quit carrying out the Great Commission. Is that an option? Of course not. So we look back through the years and we look at churches, and a lot of times churches start great and they grow quickly and a lot of people come, and pretty soon they shift gears from reaching the lost to solving the problems, and then they forget about going back to reach the lost, and before you know it, they got all the problems solved and things are functioning very well and everybody's enjoying one another, but pretty soon division shows up because they forgot their purpose of making disciples. I want to pull over and just mention something right here. Many new churches begin today as what I call niche churches. Niche churches. You say, well, what is that? Well, they're going to reach a certain segment of society, or a niche. They're not going to throw the doors open and say, hey, if you need Jesus, we want you to come. No, they're going to look for just the young. Or perhaps we're just going to go for the young adults. Or maybe it's a demographic they go toward, like young professionals. One church I passed by not long ago said that they were the cowboy church. I suppose just, you know, reaching out to cowboys. So sometimes these kinds of distinctions have to do with the style of music. Or perhaps it has to do with casting out any symbols or anything that might betray that they're actually a church of Christ. They say things like, we want to be relevant, or we want to be real, or what we're trying to do is to be contemporary, or the latest thing, we just want to be simple. Well, I can be like the Apostle Paul, and I can say, hey, I can rejoice with all of that as long as Christ is preached. But here's what I know. 37 years in the ministry has taught me something. All churches, and I've helped start a few, all churches grow up. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, these young adults have children, and those children are going to need a nursery. And then those children's nurseries are going to need nursery workers. And then they're going to need some crackers and goldfish and things like that. And they're going to need someone to clean the nursery. And oh yeah, those children that they were having are going to become teens. And those teenagers are going to have a complete set of needs. And then there's going to be some of them that, of all things, are actually going to get older. They're going to get sick, and somebody will need to minister to the sick. And of all things, people will actually get old. I had a young pastor call me one time and said, "Pastor Phil, you know, we've got a young congregation, and I just need to know, would you help me do a funeral?" I said, "Do what?" He said, "I don't know how to do a funeral." I said, "You've never done a funeral?" "Nope, everybody in our church is under 30. Okay? Somebody died. He wasn't ready for that. Well, you see, it happens. All churches have to grow up. And so church ministry always has things that they have to deal with. The church at Jerusalem had wonderful growth, but with the growth came a need for church structure and church organization. That doesn't need to be overstructured or overly organized, but there has to be some. I grew up in a church tradition where you had committees, and then you had committees on the committees, and then you had the steering committee, and you had, there were so many committees, you never knew what any of the committees did. They just all met, but you never knew what happened. And so you can over-organize something, but there has to be some structure in the church, and this is exactly what happened at Jerusalem. And if we don't address church needs, then church disunity is an absolute automatic. So I want to talk to you today about this passage of Scripture and about the danger they were in because of their growing pains, dealing with growing pains. And so it's of necessity a verse-by-verse study. So let me just get right into it. Number one, write it down. Churches have problems. Churches have problems. Is that a revelation to you? I mean, are you aware? You know, there's one reason that churches have problems. Churches have people, therefore churches have problems. There's a lot of misconception about churches and about people that are coming to Christ. We get in our mind that we come to Jesus, we're going to go over to the church there, and everybody's just going to be so holy and sanctified and perfect and set apart. It's just going to be like living a life of ease, and everybody's going to just... Well, you know, I have learned over the years that, you know, the old man and the old nature still likes to rise up in people, and people get snide, and people get snappy, and people get they get cranky, and some people, you know, I mean, it just happens. How many of you understand that churches have problems? Would you raise your hand up? All right. The churches have problems. There's no such thing as trouble-free church ministry. Church growth always results in a need for church troubleshooting. You say, "Shoot, Pastor, does it have to be that way?" Well, a church is a big family. Do families ever have problems? Yeah, it goes without saying. And you know, in a family you have children, and having children is great. It's wonderful. The Bible says in Psalm 127, "Blessed is the man who has a quiver full of children." Yet rearing children is not a trouble-free and cheap endeavor. Amen to that. How many of you say that's true? Yeah, that's right. Now watch. Sometimes things get messy. I remember my first encounter with changing a diaper. For some reason, Bonnie was off somewhere, and Philip was just a little fella, and she was off somewhere, and I was watching him to the best of my ability, you know, and really, I mean, I didn't know what to do with him, you know. I couldn't wait till he's old enough to have box with me or something, or wrestle or something, but he was just a little bitty guy, and he's laying there, and things didn't smell good for a moment, and I thought something was wrong, and so, sure enough, of all things, that kid, you know, and so I called Bonnie, and I said, "Bonnie, you never guess what Philip did." And I told her, she says, "Well, you're going to have to do something about it." And so I said, "Well, I don't know what to do." And she said, "You better learn or it's going to be a long night." So, yeah, we have to deal with those kinds of things. What kind of problems were going on at the first Jerusalem church? Jerusalem first church, I like to call it. One, write it down under there. Complaints rose about food distribution in the church. Verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Complaints arose. That word is like the Hebrew word from the Old Testament that was translated murmur. Murmur. And the word murmur, like many other words, is onomatopoeia. And you say, "What in the world is onomatopoeia?" Well, it's a word that is used to describe the sound, many times sounding like the sound. So the word murmur is a literal, it is a giving a name to this. They were griping and complaining. They were murmuring. Here, let's practice together. Everybody ready? You're too good at that. I'm worried about you. So, murmuring. And so the church had been blessed with extraordinary generosity. Great grace was on them. There was no one among them who lacked, because everybody that possessed lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of all of the things that were sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet. Now that worked for a while. And they distributed to each as everyone had need. This was part of the reason the church was so attractive in the first place. There was harmony, there was unity, they loved one another. But now, the numbers and the people, and it's getting more and more, and there's Greeks and there's Hebrews, and there began to be murmuring. And folks, where there's the smoke of murmuring, then where there's smoke, there's also what? Complaints arose about the food distribution. Then next, there were suspicions of ethnic favoritism. The Hellenists complained against the Hebrews. Look at verse number 1 again. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Who were they? I'll tell you in just a moment. The Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because the Hellenistic widows were not being attended in the daily food distribution. Now, this is one of those let me teach you something time that I had to go dig out and learn. So pay attention for a moment. Let's get this straight. At this point, nearly everyone in the church was of Jewish heritage. But within the Jewish heritage, there were great differences and a lot of diversity. Hellenists, what are they? They were non-Palestinian Jews that frequented the festivals, but they had been converted on or after Pentecost, and they were now living in and around Jerusalem. So, understand this. They weren't born in Jerusalem. They didn't live in Palestine or Israel. They were Jews, and they followed the law, but they lived all over the place. They were of what we call the diaspora, the dispersion. But many had come on Pentecost, and you know from chapter 2, there was a big list of all these nations they came from. They spoke two languages, the language they went to, and they were also all speaking Koine Greek. They were Hellenists. They spoke Greek. They had adapted the cultural ways of the Greeks, and they read the Greek Old Testament. You might hear from time to time somebody mention something called the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. So these Greeks were all coming and they were speaking these languages, and among them there were many widows. And there's another reason there were so many of them. It was believed that it was better to be resurrected from the area of Jerusalem because you would go up first. So when a Jew who was of the dispersion died, many times his widow would go to Jerusalem because she wanted to be there to go be joined with her husband as quick as possible whenever the resurrection happened. And so that's one of the other reasons that they showed up there. So the Greeks, they spoke Greek, they had Greek culture, and they read the Greek Old Testament. Now the Hebrews, they never left Jerusalem, they only spoke Hebrew, and they read only the Hebrew Old Testament. They were the purists, they were the ones who never strayed, they stayed there, went through all the trouble, and so on. Now there's a couple of facts you need to know about this passage, and that is Judaism had always taken care of widows to a greater degree than any culture or any other religion. They really cared for them. They had a system. They were told to do so in the Old Testament. This is one of the things they did very well. There were two levels of support for those Jewish widows. Two levels. I'm speaking about under the temple and under Judaism, there was two levels of support. Here's the way it worked. The Jerusalem widows, who never had left, once a week, on Friday, they got a basket of food from the temple with enough food for 14 meals, or to eat twice a day. It was called the Kupa, Q-U-P-P-A-H. Then, the widows who were from abroad, from the dispersion, those that didn't live all the time in Jerusalem, if they happened to be there, then they also could receive a daily portion. It wasn't called the Kupa, it was called the Tamhui. And that consisted of only food and drink, no other permanent help or rent help or anything like that. And they received it on that level. So make sure you get it. The Jews, the Jewish widows, they got the kupa. It was a basket of 14 meals. And the people who happened to be there, they got a daily allotment. And it was called the tamhui, and it just was food and drink. So what happened? Well, Pentecost happened. The church began, and many of these widows began to believe. as they believed, they were cut off from Judaism. They were, you understand? That their coming to Christ and getting baptized cost them more than we could even imagine. A widow in those days was totally upon the mercy of her children and family, and if none of them were around, then they were on the streets unless the church took them in. And so, when they joined the church, they were cut off from the temple. So, in like fashion, the church, they wanted to take care of their widows. They were only able to do the second kind, the tamhui. And so, there was a daily distribution. Does this make the sense? Look at chapter 6, verse 1. It was that daily distribution that it seemed that the favoritism was going to the in-house Jewish Jerusalem widows, and the ones coming from the outside were being overlooked. Now, the accusation was that the apostles, or the people they had probably appointed, were not tending to these Greek widows. On purpose or not, the seeds of division were growing because of racial or ethnic insensitivity in their midst. Now, folks, I am not creating this in light of the circumstances of our day. I'm just preaching the Word of God, and here it comes again. There was difficulty, and I want you to know that racism and ethnic favoritism is always a dividing factor in the body of Christ. Let me carry on with this just a little bit. Not just in the sense that we saw there in the New Testament, but even today, even in a church like ours, we have to be on guard because groupettes, that's my own word, groupettes or cliques are always a danger in a church. Whether it's based on race, cultural background, a religious background before they came to Christ, a socioeconomic level, a past church membership, we are always in danger of dividing up on the basis of some affinity or some commonality. If we would like to see God remove His hand from the ministry of Grace Church, then just divide up in cliques and groupettes and don't have anything to do with one another because we're not of that affinity or that's not somebody that I really would associate with under other circumstances. Just remember, God doesn't have any nieces or nephews. He doesn't have any grandchildren. God only has what? Children. And at the foot of the cross, all ground is level ground at the foot of the cross. I'm sure we understand that. Now watch. Now, I have my own groupette. You say you do? Yeah, I do. My groupette is of people who eat grits and vote for the University of Tennessee football team, and it is a very small group. In fact, the other member is down south right now, Pastor Marty. I don't know where he is. I'm just kidding. The point is that it's very easy to have division without even trying. There's something else. There was the danger of misplaced priorities in the church. Look at verse number 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude and the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables." Verse 4. "We'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word." They said something very important. There was the danger in this church of misplaced priorities. The church had logistical problems because of their constant growth. The apostles handling this distribution was no longer practical. Remember where they laid all of the goods? Where was it they laid the goods whenever they sold them? They came and laid them at the feet of the apostles. And the apostles then would distribute. Well, that worked for a while, but because they couldn't keep doing that, they had to do something else because the apostles, there were only 12 of them, they couldn't be everywhere. So they appointed a few people, but evidently the people they appointed were not as capable as they could have been, or maybe they weren't paying attention, or maybe they were a little bit partial to the Hebrew widows. So there was a real danger that the apostles who had walked with Jesus, had seen the resurrection, had witnessed the ascension, and were going to be, that they were going to be taken from the vital ministry of teaching the Word and prayer. And remember, that was Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in prayer and in fellowship and breaking of bread from house to house. That's what they did. And so if they're going to have the apostles' doctrine, then the apostles are going to have to give out the what? The doctrine. They've got to pray, they've got to prepare, they've got to teach. And so they were going to dedicate, if they did not do something, they were going to end up dedicating more and more time to the food distribution project. And they said, this is not desirable. This is not, they didn't say it was wicked. They didn't say it was horrible. They just said it wasn't preferable and it wasn't the priority. They were not too good to serve tables. I have to really stop and emphasize this. There is not a pastor on this staff, an elder on our board, a deacon on the deacon board. There's not a teacher, a person, a lady, a woman. There is no one that ought to think that we're too good to do any task that needs to be done. However, because there's a priority, they were not too good to clean the bathroom, to keep the nursery, to plan the services, to clean the auditorium, to visit all the hospitals, to figure out the church budget, to shovel the snow, to visit the widows, to sing in the choir, to attend every personal event, and so on and so forth. They were all worthy things that needed to be done, yet it was a question of priorities. This was a danger in their church, and they saw it. They saw that there was a danger that the apostles would walk away from their calling in order to continue handling this ministry within the church. So, number two, not only do churches have problems, but churches have solutions. You say, wait a minute, I thought you said churches have problems. They do. And churches also have solutions. Verse 2, then the 12 were summoned, and the multitude of the disciples said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men or a complete group of people of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually, faithfully to prayer and the ministry of the Word. This is a vital point. Churches have solutions. Within the body of a local New Testament church, there are already present the people who are the solutions to the problems that the Great Commission causes. You say, really? What is the solution? Well, the people who bring the problems also supply the solutions. The greatest asset to any church, and I can certainly vouch for this at this church, the greatest asset to any church is the congregation of believers that the Lord brings together, the individuals in the church. Paul's going to get real specific about this later in Ephesians chapter 4. Now listen, he's talking about the solution to the problem. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So this whole passage is talking about how the believers receive a gift from the Holy Spirit to be used in the ministry of a local body of believers. I won't read it all, but let me drop down to a very familiar verse that we don't apply correctly many times. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things, and to Him who is the head, Christ, and from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So the gift of God's grace to every church, the gift is and are gifted people. Gifted gifts. You're a gift to the church because of the Holy Spirit's gift that He has given to you. That phrase there says, every part does its part. Every part does its share. But there's a verse I want to emphasize there. It's the part at the top that says, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up. We may grow up. Suppose you have a family and they've got, a father has, you know, 6 sons and 1 daughter. And it's wonderful. We've got the little kids and they're all around the table and they're growing and it's exciting and it's a blessing to have all the children and they all pull up at the table and as time goes on, they go from being toddlers to being adolescents, you know, now they're 6 and 7 years old. And then, you know, of all things, those 6 and 7 year olds grow up into teenagers. And what happens when the kids keep pulling up to the table and they've been eating under your table? What happens when they get to be teenagers? They eat more or less. How many of you know that's a fact? Teenagers are a bottomless pit. It is true. And so they grow and they get bigger and they eat more. Well, what if you had a situation where that 6 daughters or 6 sons and 1 daughter, all of a sudden the daughter gets busy and she starts helping mom, you know, in the kitchen. But those 6 sons, they're just growing up and they're sitting there at the table and they're eating. And then just as soon as supper is over, you know, they're 14 years old. As soon as it's over, it's off to the electronics and it's off to the television. It's off to the basketball court. It's off. And they just get up and the plates all sit there and everything's still sitting on the table and time to mow the lawn and they're nowhere to be found. Time to help. Time to take responsibility. Time to start, you know, working with the family. And the only one doing anything is that daughter and those 6 sons. You know, I would like to invite those 6 sons to my office for a little bit of the instruction that my dad used to give me, and that's this. Now listen to me. He said, oh, that's funny. Well, what I just said happens all too often, even in families. But I want to tell you a little secret. a church is a family. And I want you to know that phrase that says, speak the truth in love that we may grow up in all things into Him. What is the greatest mark of maturity in the life of your children as they're growing up, as they get to be 6, 8, 15, 20? What is the greatest mark of maturity as they're growing up? They begin to take on responsibilities. Do you know what a great mark of maturity in any local New Testament church is? Is when the people who are becoming part of that body are growing together in love and there's harmony, is that the members become the ministers. They begin to take on responsibilities. Let me even illustrate this a little further. I did this in the first service, and I just want you to get a good picture of this. It's Sunday morning, and I'm going to come to church, and I'm going to do my Christian thing, okay? I'm going to do my Christian thing. So I come in. Okay, it's Sunday, and I'll say hi to this one. I'll say hi to that one. I'll come in. It's time for the service. I sit down. I listen, and things go on. And amen, and good. And I'm glad he said that. And boy, that was a good point. And amen. Oh, it's time to give. And let's sing a song. And let's stand. And let's sit. And let's sing. And oh, it's chat room time. Let's go to the chat room. And let's have a cup of coffee. How you been doing? How's your wife doing? And, oh, good. Good. Well, that was great. I'll see you next week. And it was almost consumerism. Came, participated, watched, saw what was going on, nodded their heads in agreement. You know, Christianity is more than nod your head in agreement, say amen, put a tip in the offering plate, drink a cup of coffee in the chat room, slap each other on the back, and then head out. Because spiritual growth is always marked by what? Responsibility. Any kind of family always sees people growing up in responsibility. If you had to take a piece of paper right now, and you had to say, well, I've been a member of this church for 17 years, and let me show you the part I play. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm trying to get us to think. In a family, in a body, each part does its part. Now, I've got a body. It's not very pretty, bald-headed, missing hair. I've got a body, and every part of my body does. There's parts of my body I don't even know anything about. Don't know what the names of them are, but they do their stuff. But I got, you know, I got fingers, and I got toes, and I got feet, and arms. You know, the body of believers is just like that. And the worst thing on planet Earth that could ever happen is when the body doesn't have all of its parts functioning together, and, you know, the right hand argues with the left hand, or the fingers don't want to do what the mind says, and the feet don't want to go where the heart says, and so on and so forth. And it just won't work, this situation here at this church. They had a great church and they had great unity and wonderful things were happening, but they were at a place where something had to change. Let me just go on with this. Some things pastors and teachers simply must do. Verse 2 said it wasn't desirable that they should leave the Word of God and serve tables, but we give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. I personally, this is Phil Winfield talking, I personally like to do a lot of things. I like woodworking. I can build a few things. I probably could make a few repairs on the church lawnmower. I actually find lawn mowing therapeutic. I enjoy mowing the lawn. Now, many of you are going to say, well, look, I got therapy for you at my house each summer beginning a certain time. I know that's coming. But the one thing, now listen, I like to do a lot of things. I might be able to do a lot of things that need to be done. But there is one thing, and I'll take myself out of it. Just say a pastor. There is one thing that a pastor and a teacher simply must do. Winter, summer, spring, fall, in season, out of season, holiday, no holiday. And that is, I and any pastor must be on our knees seeking God's will. And we must be digesting, reading, and understanding the Word of God. Because if I don't make time for study time, and if I don't have time in my... Listen, here's the way I want to say it. If I don't show up in my study, then I will not show up in the pulpit. You will be wasting your time. You say, well, you're just defending your... No, I'm teaching the Word of God. This is exactly what they were talking about. It is not right. It's not preferable. It's not profitable. It's not good that we stop getting ready to teach you the Word of God in order to do these other things. I can't golf on Monday, bowl on Tuesday, meet at the community pastor's fellowship on Wednesday, go to a conference on Thursday and Friday, mow the church lawn on Saturday, and give anything to you worth listening to on Sunday. Thankfully, our church structure allows me wonderful time to study and to pray, and I want to tell you something. You have really, really good church elders and deacons and staff at this church. And it's amazing how they set me free to do the work of the ministry. And I want to give God the glory. Thank God for, let's praise the Lord for the wonderful people that He has given. Not only is it a problem of priority, but there are many other members equally and perhaps better equipped to do things than even those apostles were. Moses had his craftsmen, his weavers, his timber cutters, his lapidary workers, his physical laborers, and so does every church. A church is not location and buildings. A church is an assembly of people. And among the people, we find the solution to each and every function of the church and every difficult thing. So church ministry then must be shared. The apostles led out in solving the problem. They listened to the complaints. They investigated the situation. They did not deny the problem. And they did not belittle the needy. They called for a church meeting. How did they do it? They proposed a solution to the congregation. And that's what a leadership is always supposed to do. Identify the problems, make suggestions. They suggested that the work of distribution of goods be taken care of by a select and recognized group of people. Those people would be found among them. Oh, how important leadership training is. There's no greater failure than for a successful person to leave a successor, to not leave a successor. Oh, training for the next generation. And you that are growing up in the church, submit to the training of those that are going before you so that you can lead. They proposed a solution. Then they declared the qualifications, but they didn't appoint them in. What were the qualifications? You can find them even more in an expanded fashion in 1 Timothy and also in Titus. But the men had to be of good report. They had to have a good name or be well spoken of. They were not novices. There was no scandalous information about them. Two, they had to be full of the Holy Spirit. It means power for ministry. The presence of the Spirit in a person's life is detectable. There's evidence in their attitude. To be full of the Spirit implies at least that the person is saved. And number two, that the person, Romans 8:14, is led by the Spirit of God. Something else, they had to be full of wisdom. They're going to be involved in a task-oriented business, spiritual business in the church. It involved handling donations and interacting with people. They needed some know-how. Man, oh man, has God gifted this church with a lot of people with know-how. Notice that in every church it is expected that there are both spiritually qualified and capable people to do the work of the ministry. Let me finish quickly. Number three, churches can be blessed by their problems. You say, well, boy, I've been in churches that sure were blessed. Churches can be blessed by their problems. You say, wow, you might even question that. Now, please get this statement. If a church never has problems or never needs to make structural adjustments, it is a sign of church sickness and not church health. A church that can run the same thing year in and year out with the same people under the same circumstances and it is flawless in its operation and there's never any difficulty, that is not a sign of church health and growth. That's a sign of church stagnation. The Jerusalem church had growing pains and that was a good thing. The church gave needs, gave opportunity for the church to look at its people and see who God was raising up. Now, the word for deacon, the office of deacon, is never used in this passage. That word is diakonos. It is never used. However, the actions of a servant or deacon, diakonia, is used. In fact, apostles were called diakonia. Deacons or those that are going to do this work were diakonia. The women in the Bible, Paul called, he used the same service, he called it diakonia for the women, for those that helped him in ministry. In fact, if I can say it in the sense of Acts chapter 6, I'm looking at a complete auditorium full of people who fulfill this category called diakonia. There's a wonderful group of people. Do you know that on any week it takes over 400 people to operate the ministries of Grace Church and they don't get paid? Stop and think about that. God has given us that many people that are ready and capable and willing to do the work of the ministry here at Grace Church. And I just got to give you some stuff here. There were and are spiritually qualified people in the church two of their number were going to become powerful preachers, Stephen and Philip. There were and there are logistically competent people in the church. There was and there is a spiritual and sensitive way to handle the problems. You know, I love the passage that gave the names of all of those seven that were chosen, seven men that were chosen. Do you know what? All seven of those men were Greek. What a way to turn this thing around, to turn the complaining and murmuring completely on its head. Instead of saying half and half, no. They said, you know what? We want to make sure this works well. So now, instead of the Hebrews serving, we're going to give it all to the Greeks. These guys, Nicholas and others, we're going to give it to the Greeks. They're going to serve the Hebrews and the Greeks. What an awesome thing. There was a spiritual and a sensitive way to handle the problem. Then I want to say this, taking care of the physical and material business of the church is a spiritual matter. Let me just pull over and park for a moment. Taking care of the physical and material tasks and business of the church is a spiritual matter. Teaching in Awanas is a spiritual matter. Filling that baptistry up to make sure that in the next service when the Hispanics come in here who have five baptisms today, me being able to give this responsibility to someone and having it full and hot for that is a spiritual matter. It is a spiritual matter for those that go into the nursery and clean the toys so that they don't pass disease from the kids from week to week. It's a spiritual effort. It is a spiritual effort when you sing. It's a spiritual effort when you play an instrument. It's a spiritual effort when you hand out a bulletin. It's a spiritual effort when you pray with somebody, when you sing to the Lord. It is a spiritual thing when you give to help somebody that's in need. It's a spiritual thing when you step up when somebody is sad and try to help them and pray with them. It's a spiritual thing for you to care. It's spiritual for you to be active in ministry. And this is not something just the preachers do. This is what everybody does. And there's not anything going on here that's not spiritual. It's spiritual for those people who work on the pastor's executive committee to come in the auditorium and clean it out so that you're not sitting on last week's trash when you come in on Sunday morning. It's a spiritual thing to clean the carpet, to clean the snow off the... Do you understand what I'm saying? It is a spiritual thing. Do not think that the only person doing anything spiritual is the big mouth in the pulpit. It's every single person in the body of Christ who comes together to make sure that the whole body functions, building each other up in love. It's a spiritual thing. Taking care of the physical and material needs of the church is a spiritual matter. When the men were selected by the congregation, they were set before the apostles, they were found to be qualified, they ordained them. It's awesome. Solving this problem had glorious results. This is why I said solving problems can be a blessing, or the problems can be a blessing. I want you to look at it. You've got to see it. Look at verse number 5. It says in verse 5, and the saying, or the decision, or the idea, pleased the whole multitude. So now then, what is it? The church remained unified. Problems won't destroy a church as long as we deal with them when they come up and we put ourselves to the task of solving it. The church remained unified. Then I want you to look at verse number 7. The word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And even some of the priests. Now, not the chief priests, but those people like Zacharias, who only served two or three times a year, who came in from the outlying areas, they were seeing the harmony, the love, and the working of these people, working out their faith. And they saw that, and they said, boy, there's something to this. And they believed in the Messiah. So the church was also multiplied. So it was still unified, and it continued to multiply. The apostles were set free from the daily task of distribution, and they gave more time to the preaching, teaching, and study of God's Word. And then something else, chapter 6, verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people, and the church continued to be magnified. God magnified their ministry. He drew attention to their ministry because He could, because they were unified and they were continually multiplied. Let me wrap this up by saying these three statements. All church ministry is spiritual ministry. We got to understand that. All church ministry is spiritual ministry. Next, the spread of the Word of God, the salvation of the lost, and the growth of the church depends upon a congregation of ministers, not just a good pulpiteer. It's not just who's up there blabbing like me all the time. It's when there's a body of believers that offer their spiritual service. Randy read a verse this morning, and he said there, offer our bodies to the Lord, which is our reasonable service. It's our reasonable offering to the Lord to serve Him. And then I want to give you the third point. The members are the ministers. I want you to know that I'm looking at a whole room full of diakonia, people that are the servants. The apostles were servants, the deacons were servants, the elders were servants, and I'm a servant, and you're a servant, and we're serving the Most High God. We ought to take great joy in knowing that God calls us servants. We have to understand this. You say, why is this so very important? Well, it's important because it's right here in the passage, and I don't jump stuff when I'm teaching through the Word of God. You say, well, I just don't. Some people say all the time, but I just don't like the organized church. Well, how about the disorganized church? How about one that just has no plan? Somebody dies and they say, oh man, I don't know what we're going to do. Nobody to visit, nobody to comfort, nobody to pray with, nobody to come and help you set up to have a funeral, nobody to give you any offering, to serve you a meal, nobody to stay with you and talk to you and counsel with you afterwards. No organization. No, we are not an organization. We are an organism which is organized. Thank God. We have to be that way. Now, I want to just say, as we come to the end of this, all of this had to do with the growth that was going on and the problems that they were solving. This Tuesday morning at 9:30, there's a meeting going on, and we're going to plan more problems for our church. You say, what? Yeah, we're not going to plan problems, but I can tell you as a result of the vision casting and the dreaming of how we can reach our city with the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we try to think about how are we going to reach this city and this metro with the, you see, it's not just about giving money so missionaries can go way over there. No, it's not just around the world. It's also across the what? Street. So we're going to dream and we're going to think and we're going to plan and we're going to scheme and we're going to come up with ways of reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is going to create what? Problems. And what is the answer to problems? Servants. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I know sometimes I take a cannon to shoot a fly, but I really like to drive a nail in hard and deep to make us understand. I want to say to you that serve the Lord with gladness in your heart. You are doing a service to the Almighty God of heaven, and He receives your service to the Lord, whether it's filling Pastor Phil's glass with water so he can preach on Sunday morning, or playing the music, or cleaning out the building, or teaching the class. You are serving the Most High God, and you, God never will be in your debt. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him and serve Him. I want to encourage you, brother and sister in Christ. You make a difference and you matter. What you do matters. Thank God for you. Thank God for you. And I want to say to you here this morning, if you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, just hearing us talk about how a church ought to operate ought to tell you that this is an organization, this is an organism that you ought to want to be a part of, and that Jesus died for it. And if you are a sinner and you understand that and you call out to Him in faith, He will save you from your sins. We'd love to talk to any of you who want to come to Jesus in faith. For those of you that are here this morning and you're saying, wow, I've been kind of sitting back, I haven't put my hand to the plow. I haven't offered my best. I'm part of the body, but I've been acting like an appendix. I want to encourage you. This sermon this morning is not to shame anyone, but it's to encourage everyone that knows Jesus. Oh, He is worthy of service. And everything you do, even an encouraging word to a discouraged brother in Christ, a cup of cold water in His name, does not go unnoticed. Father, apply the message in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Phil. You know, I was thinking along with him. And by the way, He gives out a lot of energy over these two services, and really appreciate your ministry.